The Lord is doing a work in my life as I preach through this letter, and I hope that he's doing a work in your lives too. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10 in just a little while. So you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Well, that's wonderful, but what does that actually mean on a daily basis? As we look into this passage this morning, Peter has something to say how the Christian life looks in real terms. Now, if I were to try and identify a theme for this section, I would settle on the idea of spiritual privileges. This is one section of the Bible we ought to really enjoy. So often when we study the Bible, we're talking about spiritual duties, aren't we? Very often we're being exhorted, we're being commanded. But as far as I can tell, there aren't any imperatives in this passage. There aren't any commands. There aren't any exhortations here for us to follow. This is more or less a list of our privileges, that which is ours because we are in Christ. Now, I don't know what you think of when I say the word privilege. I don't know what rings in your mind. But when I think of the word privilege, I think of raising kids. That's one of the threats we held over our boys' heads, that if you don't do what we ask you, or if you don't change your attitude, we're going to take away your privileges. Julie and I use that word a lot. I don't know if Justin remembers it. I also remember that they got their privileges taken away quite a lot, come to think of it. Now, that doesn't mean that we hated them. It means that we actually loved them. And they valued their privileges, and we used it as a measure for how to deal with them and their behavior. So what does it mean to have a privilege? What is it? I looked it up in the dictionary, and this is what it said. Privilege is a right or benefit enjoyed by a person beyond the advantage of most. The privilege, then, are those who belong to a class that enjoys special favor. Certainly that's true of believers. We as Christians belong to a class who enjoy special favor. We have rich spiritual privileges in Christ. And as I said, this ought to be a wonderfully encouraging study as we go through verses 4 through 10 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now remember, we've just come out of the section in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, that dealt with our spiritual duties. And it was full of commands and full of exhortations and basically told us that what we had to do. But now we're going to hear about our privileges in Christ. Not what we do for the Lord, but what he does for us. That's a remarkable change in idea for us, and I hope it stimulates your thinking this morning. And as I studied this and tried to think through how I could understand it and how I could convey it to you in all of its beauty, I came across an idea that is the best way to interpret these verses and how to look at them, and it's like looking through a kaleidoscope. Have you ever done that? You ever picked up one of those things? It has rocks in the end, colored rocks, and you hold it towards the light, and you turn the end, and as you turn it, it takes on different forms. But you're always dealing with the same rocks, the same substance, just arranged, magnified, and displayed in different ways. And that's really what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in this wonderful section, Peter keeps turning the kaleidoscope of Christian privilege, and every time he turns it, you see the same truths arranged in a display of new beauty. So we're going to be turning the thing as we go through this wonderful portion of Scripture. Look what Peter says about this at the beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." He is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What an amazing, beautiful, picturesque, kaleidoscope description about what Jesus did in our behalf and provided for us who have believed in him. And in these verses, Peter tells us who Jesus is and who we are because of who he is. So let's just take a moment, first of all, and look at who Jesus is. Peter uses one key word throughout this passage to describe who Jesus is. He is the stone. The stone upon which the whole church is built. And you can see that in four different places in our text. In verse 4, he is the living stone. In verse 6, he is the cornerstone. In verse 7, he is the capstone. In verse 8, he is the stone that causes men to stumble. But there's even more about Jesus Christ as the stone in our text. Verse 7, he is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the stone chosen by God in verse 4. He is the stone that is precious to every believer in verse 7. Or we can say it another way. To the world, he is a stumbling stone. To God, he is the chosen stone. And to believers, he is our cornerstone. But that's not all. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the living stone, and he says that we who believe are like living stones. That means he is the rock and we are like chips off the living block. If we understand what Peter is saying, then we know something about the church and we also know something about the world. The two key entities that we confront in our modern day is the church, the bride of Christ, those whom Christ is working with, and the world, those who haven't either come to him yet or have outrightly rejected him. But first of all, let's take a look at what we learn about the church in this passage. A living stone sounds strange to our ears because stones are always dead. No life in a stone. But when we come into contact with Jesus Christ, we are made alive with him. He has the ability to turn stones into living creatures. I mean, that tells us that church is more than a human organization. The true church is an ever-growing collection of living stones being built one upon another by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. From our perspective, the church often seems weak, confused, uncertain, competitive, divided, and ineffective. And that's why so many in our day have rejected the church as being relevant for their little lives. But our Lord is building a spiritual temple that spans the generations, and he's building it one living stone at a time. That temple matters much more than the most beautiful sanctuary or the most ornate cathedral built of brick or mortar. The greatest buildings built by man will one day crumble to the ground. We had a builder who came from the United States and donated his time as a missionary builder to help churches across the world build buildings for the glory of God. And Ted Weinberg came as a master builder from the United States, who had a very effective building company there, gave that all up to serve the Lord on the foreign field. He came to Cape Town and he helped us build a couple of church buildings, but more importantly, he helped us build our camp, some of the key buildings at our camp and conference center at Paardeberg in the Paardeberg Mountain. And he built immaculate buildings. He built buildings that are some of the best built buildings that I've ever seen in South Africa. And yet he would always say, this isn't going to last forever. One day this is going to collapse. You wouldn't think so the way he had built it, but he's right. time will destroy the bricks that are laid one on top of each other. But not so with the building that Jesus is building. Because the temple of God, the temple that God is building is made of living stones, it can never be destroyed. It will never crumble. It will never need renovation. And we who believe are a part of it. Every Christian is a part of God's temple. You can always tell when a new building is being constructed by the massive scaffolding that encircles the new building as it rises from the ground. And as long as you see the scaffolding, you know the building isn't finished. Usually the scaffolding is the last thing to go. And when it is removed, you know the building is finished. Every local church, like ours, is a part of the visible scaffolding around the invisible temple that God is building and has been building for the last 2,000 years. And when the final stone, according to His sovereignty, is placed in the temple that He is building, the scaffolding will come tumbling down, the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and we will get to see the grand work that God has been doing over 20 centuries. What a day that will be. This is a revolutionary insight if you'll grasp it this morning. I know people get frustrated by how slow the church moves. Churches have meetings and groups, and they talk a lot about budgets and buildings and programs. And it's easy to lose sight of the big picture if you focus on that kind of ecclesiastical machinery. I don't care about any of that stuff. God is doing something beyond all of that. And if only we could capture Peter's vision, everything would look so different to us about this building that God is building. Every Bible study group would be like a quarry to mine living stones. Every Sunday school teacher would say, I have living stones all around me to polish and to smooth them out until each child finds his place in God's great living temple. And every worship service would be a time of suspense as we wait to see what God is doing to add more living stones to His structure. Every missionary would be a stonemason sent to the ends of the earth in search of living stones for God's temple. I don't know about you, but I look forward to Sunday mornings. I'm enthusiastic and excited about what God is doing in the hearts of people. I look forward to being here. I look forward to hearing the preaching. Oh, no, actually, that's a little bit self-serving, isn't it? But God's doing a work, and I want to be a part of it, because He's building something for eternity that man and his ingenuity cannot do. Peter's words not only teach us about the church, but they also teach us about the world. The world stumbles over Jesus because it has no use for Him. Peter says it in some startling ways in our text. He says the religious leaders, he calls them the builders, rejected Him. But God made Jesus the Savior of the world anyway. Christ causes men to stumble because they choose to disobey Him. We learn that they were destined for this from the beginning. Now that last statement comes from verse 8, where Peter explains why unbelievers choose to disobey. He says, to which they also were appointed. The English Standard Version translates the last phrase this way. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There's a perfect balance in that statement for me. It synchronizes with what God teaches us in His word. Let me explain this. There is the human side, first of all. They disobey the word. That is man's prerogative, to either obey God's word or to disobey it. That's on the human side. But in that phrase, on the divine side, we are told they were destined to disobey the word. Well, what does that mean? I mean, the human side, we understand. It's the divine side that bothers us. We recoil from statements like that because we value our freedom so much. We like to think that if anyone goes to hell, it's almost an accident and nobody wants to talk about it. Peter wants to emphasize that men cannot overturn God's purposes by their unbelief. Do you realize that? No matter how many men disobey, now how many men turn away from the word of God? That doesn't mess up God's plan because He's sovereign. He knew from the beginning who would obey and who would disobey. Even though they reject Jesus and crucify him, nevertheless, God makes him the cornerstone of the church and the capstone of salvation. No unbeliever will ever be able to say, see, I messed God's plan up. I was supposed to be one of the living stones, but I said no to Jesus, and now there's a gaping hole in God's building. Oh, don't give yourself that kind of credit. You're talking about a sovereign God. There are no gaping holes in God's church. All those whom God has chosen will eventually be saved. None will ever be lost. And those who go to hell will discover that though they chose to disobey, God had the final word. If there must be damnation, it's better to understand that it happens by God's choice and not mine alone. I've just shown you the beautiful balance between the sovereign choice of God and man's responsibility to believe. But don't take any credit when you disobey God and you reject salvation. Don't take any credit. God knew from the beginning that you would do that. And he's allowed you to make that foolish choice, all within his divine plan. Don't mess with God. But you know, on the other hand, God says, if anyone will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. If anyone will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, they will be saved. You have the responsibility to choose positively for Jesus. But don't take any credit for going to hell and saying, well, I messed up God's plans. No, because of your disobedience, God consigned you to hell. And he did so as a sovereign choice, all on his own. He didn't need you to be a part of that. And there's a warning here that we must not miss. The same stone that saves some causes others to stumble. Three times in this passage, Peter uses the word precious to describe Jesus. But to the world, Jesus is not precious at all. You can't tell the value of something just by checking popular opinion. The world was wrong about Jesus 2,000 years ago, and the world is still wrong about him today. And you cannot remain neutral about Jesus. He will save you or he will crush you. There's no third choice. It's one or the other. Either you'll be saved or you'll be damned. And I don't say that lightly. Jesus is not only the cornerstone, he is also the touchstone of history. Now that he has been revealed from heaven, listen to this, no one can avoid him. That's one reason unbelievers often get so frustrated. They keep coming face to face with Jesus. They try to run from him and they turn a corner and there he is, confronting them again. And they don't know what to do with him. They stumble and fall over him. And sometimes you just want to grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, man, open your eyes. That's the cornerstone you're stumbling over. Well, let's bring it closer to home. What is Jesus to you? Is he your cornerstone? Or is he still a stumbling stone? What is the foundation of your life? Build it on Jesus and you won't be disappointed. You will never be moved. You'll never be toppled. You will never be ashamed. Why? Who is Jesus? He's the living stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the capstone. He's the stumbling stone. And our passage this morning not only identifies who Jesus is, but it also describes who you are in Christ. This is the good part. This passage shows us in a variety of ways. Verse 4 says, you are the people who come to Christ by faith. Verse 5 says, you are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Verse 6 says, you are the ones who will never be put to shame. Verse 7 says, you are the ones to whom Jesus is precious. Verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Verse 10 says that you are the people of God who have received his great mercy. This list is so monumental that it's easy to get lost in the details. I think Peter gives us a clue about what is most important when he uses the term priesthood twice. In verse 5, he calls you a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, he calls you a royal priesthood. Here's the key to understanding this concept. You'll remember in the Old Testament, God gave a certain group of men, the Levites, to serve him as priests. They had special privileges and special responsibilities. They had many duties. But you could sum them all up by saying that they offered sacrifices to the Lord in behalf of the people. When the people brought an animal to be sacrificed, the priest would slit his throat, drain the blood, and offer the carcass on the altar of sacrifice. There was one man called the high priest who offered the most important sacrifice of all. On the Day of Atonement each year, and only on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood of a goat and go behind the thick veil into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That signified that the sins of the people had been paid for, had been atoned for, or covered by the blood of the sacrifice. But only he, only the high priest, could offer the sacrifice, and only on one day each year. It was one man, one sacrifice, and only once a year. The whole Old Testament system, listen to this, the whole Old Testament system sent the message that it wasn't easy to approach God. The ordinary Israelite could not offer his own sacrifices. He had to go through the priest, who offered his sacrifice for him. The priest served as a go-between to bridge the gap between God and man. And Peter says to us this morning, that's all changed now that Christ has come. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. In the New Testament, you are a priesthood. In the present-day church, every believer is a priest. The essence of being a priest is having direct access to God. In the Old Testament, that meant going to the priests who had to follow certain procedures that governed what they wore and how they offered the sacrifices. But now that Christ has come, you are able to go directly to God without offering an animal sacrifice. Well, what does that mean to us as a congregation? I'm your pastor, but I'm not your priest. You don't have to come to me in order to pray or read your Bible. You can talk to God on your own anytime you like. There's a fundamental spiritual equality in the body of Christ. There isn't a one of us better than the other. Not one of us is better than the other. We're all equal before God. What an amazing truth. And although God has provided a leadership plan for the church, pastors and deacons, we don't have a special group of priests, human mediators between us and God. Every believer is a priest. We are all priests before the Lord. And our mediator is divine, Jesus Christ. And he gives us direct access to the Father. So if the chief work of the priest is to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and if all believers are priests, it logically follows, how many of you brought a lamb with you to church today? What is that bleating I hear in my ears? Did anyone bring a bull and leave it tied up in front of the building? Cliff probably brought a bull because he cut off the tail last night and served a beautiful oxtail poiki to Julie and I and to Amy. So Cliff probably brought the bull this morning. Did anyone bring turtle doves? Any of you ladies have turtle doves in your purse? You didn't bring any animals because Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That whole system of animal sacrifice ended when Jesus died on the cross. But that doesn't mean you don't offer sacrifices. It means you don't offer animal sacrifices as believers in the church. Here's a list of 7 sacrifices that Christians make as a part of the royal priesthood. Are you ready for this? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, your bodies are a sacrifice. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, your praise is a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 16 says, your good works are an offering to God. In that same verse, it says, your generous giving is an offering to God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, your converts, those people you lead to the Lord, are your offering to God. In Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, your love is an offering to God. And finally, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 remind us that our prayers are an offering to God. Your bodies, your praise, your good works, your generous giving, your converts, your love, your prayers are all offerings that you make as a believer in your role as a priest to God. If you think about that list, it really means that all of life is to be a sacrifice offered to God. All that you do and all that you say should be a heartfelt offering of yourself in gratitude to God for all His goodness to you. There's another way to look at what it means to be a priest. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which itself comes from two words, which means to make and bridge. Well, to make a bridge. A priest makes a bridge between God and man. Jesus left us on earth to be bridge builders for Him. You do that when you worship. You're a bridge builder. When you praise, you're a bridge builder. When you confess your sins, you're a bridge builder. When you pray, you're a bridge builder. When you give, you're a bridge builder. When you witness, you're a bridge builder. You do that when you perform acts of mercy also. Jesus left you to be His representative on earth, His ambassador, His bridge builder. You can be a priest wherever you are 24/7. You don't have to wait to come to church to do that. You are portable temples and mobile priests. You don't have to go to seminary to be a priest. You don't have to preach on Sunday to be a priest. You don't have to wear a robe to be a priest. And you certainly don't need to wear a dog collar to be a priest. You are portable temples and mobile priests. Prayer is one of the most powerful ways you can exercise your royal priesthood. The church is not just the church when it meets at the Premier Hotel on Sunday mornings. The church happens whenever the royal priesthood comes together to minister in Jesus' name. I saw a powerful example of that last Tuesday morning when I joined a group of men at Savannah Cafe to read the Bible and pray. You ladies did that on Wednesday morning when you met together at the nursery. A group of us did that on Tuesday night in Belvedere. And again on Wednesday night in Hunter's Village. And some of us met in the township on Wednesday afternoon to minister to hungry children in the name of Jesus. This is what priests do for the glory of God. You are portable temples and mobile priests. This is what Peter says when he says you are a royal priesthood. It's the church in many places doing the work of God. I long to see that happen in dozens of places around Knysna each week, and someday, if God will permit it, in hundreds of places across the Garden Route as believer priests do God's work across this region. Why not? There's one other part of the text I want you to notice in closing. In verse 9, Peter says, God has done all this for you so that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The New American Standard Bible says it this way. It says, you are to proclaim the excellencies of your God. This is the true work of the church. You are left on earth to proclaim how excellent is the Lord. That's your job description. That's your calling. That's why God has left you here instead of saving you and taking you immediately to heaven. You serve a God of unending excellencies. It's your job to make sure the world knows how excellent He is. If you don't tell them, ladies and gentlemen, who's going to? It seems like there are more enemies against God out there than those who are proclaiming His excellencies. We've got our work cut out for us. But what a privilege. And that brings me back to a theme that has been on my heart a lot lately, if you haven't noticed. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about God and what He's done for us. When the church fulfills its true calling, it'll be radically God-centered. And you are equipped to do this because you are portable temples and mobile priests. You were in darkness until God called you into the light. You were not a people until God made you His people. You had not received mercy until God showered His mercy on you. And now you are portable temples and mobile priests. That's simply amazing. Here's my sermon in just one sentence, and the teenagers are thinking, well, why didn't you just say this first so we could have been done a lot earlier? This is for you guys who've been so patient sitting there. But here's my sermon in one sentence, okay? You ready for this? God made you to be portable temples and mobile priests so that you can tell the world who He is. Okay, you can go back to sleep now. You exist, believer, to advertise God's excellence to the world. You're all in the PR business. You're God's agents on the earth. This is the full-time job description of a royal priest, to declare the glories of your God and King. So where does that leave you this morning? It ought to leave you incredibly thankful to God. Thanksgiving is one of the goals we have set as part of our theme in 2012 as a church. In Colossians 2, verse 4, Paul instructs you to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. If you're not thankful to the Lord, shame on you. Christians ought to be the most thankful people on earth. Rejoice. Give thanks to the Lord and bless His name. Oh, and by the way, welcome to the priesthood. You are portable temples and mobile priests. Father, thank you for your encouragement. I don't know why you use us when we are so unworthy, so unholy, so unthankful, so preoccupied by the things of the world. And yet, you have chosen us to be portable temples and mobile priests. What an honor. And I do pray that you would take this group of people this morning and elevate them to a place of prominence in their community, in their workplace, in their home, that through them your light would shine and salt would add flavor to the need of the gospel in the lives of those around them. We can best show our thankfulness to you by being your ambassadors. And I ask you to use me and use these people here today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.